When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering with severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Do keep your Bibles open, please, to Matthew chapter 4. It's always a good idea to bring your own Bible to church, or if you don't have yours with you today, to use the Pew Bible, but do have it open, if you will, to Matthew 4. I do want to thank you, dear friends in the Lord, for your part in giving me a wonderful, a different kind of summer that now comes, I must say, happily to an end, as I am ready and charged up and excited about looking forward with you to the things that lie ahead for the fall. It's been a good summer for me and for my family, as I hope it has been for you. We have done some traveling. I had 5 weeks of out-of-town commitments this summer in one form or another between the General Assembly of our church and some speaking engagements that I was committed to, as well as an opportunity to take our annual trek to the Outer Banks of North Carolina for a little vacation. And as I think you know, the elders of our church kindly ask that I spend the other 5 weeks of the summer doing something different. They wanted me to spend that time studying, which I have been happily doing, and I hope with some degree of profit. But it's been a great time. You know, our lives are so filled, and there's so much going on in all of our lives. Did you read the story in the paper yesterday about the little 3-year-old boy who fell into the gorilla pit in a zoo outside of Chicago? You know, an amazing account of this little boy, 3 years old. He somehow climbed up on top of this gorilla pit, fell 20 feet into the pit, and was still conscious, didn't get knocked out from the fall. And there's 7 gorillas in this pit. And this one mama gorilla, this one lady gorilla named Binti, comes over and picks this little 3-year-old up and puts him in her arms, cradles him, and sort of protects him from the other gorillas, and carries him over to the door of the gorilla cage, the gate, and lays him down there where they can open the door and find him. Life is a gorilla pit, you know it? And every one of us falls into the gorilla pit now and then, don't we? And there are times when you just fall 20 feet into this gorilla pit and you look up and you don't know what hit you, but there's gorillas all around you. And we just need sometimes a nice, friendly lady gorilla to pick us up and cradle us in her arms and take us over to a place of safety. Well, I feel a little like that's what this summer has been for me. Maybe in the form of the elders of our church, they were the lady gorilla or something for me, and they just said, "Skip, you know, we want you to spend this summer getting your nose back in God's book. You know, the interesting thing about being a pastor is that you think that's kind of what I do all day, is just read the Bible. But it really isn't. And actually, we need times, pastors need times of renewal in God's Word, where they really dig deeper into the truths of God's Word than they have an opportunity to do normally. And that's what I've spent the summer doing. I've studied the Gospel of Matthew, and it's my joy now to share with you in the weeks and months ahead what I've been learning from the Gospel of Matthew. Here's the plan. What I'd propose that we do is we jump in today, in the next couple of weeks, in Matthew 3 and 4. In other words, we skip the birth part, the account of Christ's birth at the beginning of the Matthew's Gospel, and come back to that appropriately at Advent and Christmas time in a few months. But then I'm also going to, when we get to Matthew 5, really just a couple weeks away, going to skip Matthew 5 through 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' lengthy teaching about life in his kingdom. We're going to skip that. I've looked at that recently with the men in the Bible study on Tuesday morning, but it also is very focused and very detailed. And what I propose we do is skip to 8 and go through the rest of Matthew, ending at Easter time with the passion narratives and the account of Christ's death and resurrection at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And then after that, Lord willing, we'll go back to the Sermon on the Mount and look in some detail next spring and on into the early part of next summer. We'll look in detail at what God teaches us from that very important part of his word we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's my idea. The Lord may have a different idea, and somewhere in the midst of things, I'm sure he's going to rearrange the pieces, and every preacher will always reserve the right to change his sermon at the last minute. But I do want you to think with me about the amazing truths that the Lord teaches us in this magnificent gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. And each week, I'm going to try and put in the bulletin, as I've done at the end of the worship order this week, the passage that we'll look at next week, so that those of you that are so inclined can read it on your own at home and come even a bit more prepared. Now, here's what I want to do. I want you to understand this morning that the Gospel of Matthew can really be summarized in a phrase. And I don't say that to trivialize it by any means, but I do think there is a label that we can put on it. It is the coming of the King to rule and extend his kingdom. The Gospel of Matthew is all about the kingdom of God, or as Matthew often calls it, the kingdom of heaven. All about what life is like in God's kingdom. But most of all, as he describes life in God's kingdom, he describes life centered in and around the King who came, who rules, and who is at work even today extending his kingdom in and through the church, on into the community and the world. And this morning I want us to begin with the marvelous passage that Linda read to us by thinking about three P's of the kingdom. Three P's, each one begins with P so that you can perhaps remember it a little bit. The kingdom is the presence of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is the power of Jesus Christ. And in the kingdom, there are rearranged priorities around the king. So, presence, power, and priorities. Let's look briefly at each one of these and see how it applies to our lives. The presence of Jesus Christ is in my life, if I belong to him, to reign there. Jesus Christ is present in his kingdom to rule and to reign in my life and in the world. Now, if you were a Jewish person in the first century by the Sea of Galilee and Jesus started talking about the kingdom, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, what would you think of? You would think of the nation of Israel. And kingdom was thought of in spatial terms as a place. But one of the things that Jesus does that's so important that we need to follow throughout this gospel is he torques the definition of kingdom so that it's not primarily, even firstly, understood as a place. Rather, the kingdom is the activity of God reigning through his Son in the church, in our lives, and in the world. So the kingdom fundamentally is not a place, it's a program. It's not a spatial territory, it's an energy of God moving in and through his people to rule and to reign. And it's the penetration of God's reign into this world. That's what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, in verse 17, it says the kingdom of God is near. Now, that is in the NIV translation that most of you have in front of you. And with all due respect, I would suggest that's not a great translation of that phrase. It's not so much that the kingdom of God is near. It's more literally that the kingdom of God is at hand. Or I think even more graphically, the kingdom of God is at our very fingertips. And the point here is not to identify the kingdom with a nation, Israel in the past, or with something God is going to do in the future in some millennial kingdom or prospect of that nature, but rather what it is that Jesus is trying to say is that the kingdom of God is the present presence of the king to reign. Now, this really wasn't just a New Testament idea. The Old Testament foreshadowed it in lots of ways. One of my favorite is in the book of Joshua, where we read the account of the children of Israel who crossed over into the promised land of Canaan. After traveling 40 years in the desert, they cross over the Canaan River, the Jordan River, into Canaan. And there they see before them the huge city of Jericho, representing all the strength and all the power of the Canaanites, is locked up in that city. And it says that the city has strong walls and the walls are fortified. And Joshua is looking at these walls and at this city, and he knows that if they're going to take the promised land of Canaan, as God told them to do, they've got to take that city first, right? It's in the way. So he's contemplating this problem, and all of a sudden it says in Joshua chapter 5, it says, "Now when Joshua was nearing Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?'" In other words, he said, I don't recognize you. Are you one of us or are you one of them?" And of course, the answer is very significant. "Neither," the man replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in worship. Why did he do that? Because Joshua recognized who this was. Do you know who it was? It was Jesus Christ. This is what scholars call a pre-incarnation or an Old Testament appearance of the Lord. And Jesus Christ appears on the scene as commander, as Lord, as king. And Joshua says, "Whose side are you on anyway?" And he responds, "Neither." Jesus, you see, doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over. And the presence of the king always means he's going to reign in our lives. What this means, my dear friends, is that one cannot say, "Oh, I want to be a Christian, and I want to follow Jesus, and I want to know that I'm going to heaven, and I want to know that the Savior died for my sins." You can't say that and not say the next thing. He's king, and he is Lord. It is Jesus the Lord who died for me on the cross. And therefore, Jesus the Lord is the one whom I follow now as king, as the one who is the presence of the kingdom in my life. And what a presence it is. What a regal presence the Lord Jesus Christ is in our lives. Many years ago, in fact, it was 1976. I had just moved from Philadelphia, where I was in graduate school, to Charlottesville, Virginia, where I was going to start a church there. And the University of Virginia is there. And many of you know that. You've sent children, and some of you sent grandchildren to the University of Virginia. It's got this beautiful lawn area, it's called. Some of the most beautiful little architectural geography in the Western Hemisphere that Jefferson designed, this very lovely rolling lawn that progresses up to this large building called the Rotunda. Well, in 1976, we were paid a visit by the Queen. She came in the bicentennial year to look in on her colonies, I think. And she came to Charlottesville that summer, and there were about 10,000 people in the lawn to greet her. And she marched up the center of the lawn with Prince Philip, kind of three paces dutifully behind her. And he's kind of the humorous relief of the pair. He pats the puppy dogs and tweaks the cheeks of the little children and cracks the little jokes. And she is this very small lady who is very, very majestic and regal. And she walks up very solemnly up the middle of the University of Virginia lawn, and she marches up the stairs of the rotunda and turns around and looks out on 10,000 people gathered there to see her. And the governor of the state of Virginia was there and the president of the university, but nobody saw them. Everybody was focused on this wonderful little woman, majestic and regal lady. And she went like this. And everybody, 10,000 of us, as one, went like this. And for those few moments, she definitely had us as her subjects. You see, there's the presence of royalty that changes the environment, right? And the presence of Jesus Christ changes the environments of our lives, individually and together. Now, to be sure, it's not clear that Jesus has come now to reign forever and ever in a kind of public way. Indeed, the whole Gospel of Matthew is kind of got what you could call a tension in it. Jesus has come once, and he establishes his reign in the hearts of his people and in the church. But he's going to come again to establish his reign quite literally and forever. And we are those who live between the two comings of the Lord. And to understand the Gospel of Matthew, we must understand this kind of tension that exists between the first and second coming of the Lord. We live in between those two comings. So we look both to the past of what the Lord has done as he's come once, but we also look to the future, to the fact that he is certainly going to return again. The presence of the King. Secondly, and quite quickly, the power of the King. The kingdom, the reigning of the King, brings to my life the power of God's light and life. This passage makes that point in a very clear way. It says in verse 13 that Jesus left Nazareth, his hometown, and went to live in Capernaum. And Matthew seems very interested at this point in the geography. He says, Capernaum, which lies by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Zebulun and Naphtali were two tribes of Israel, remember? And they were up in that region. And then he goes on and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. In your Bibles, that's that indented print. That's a quote from Isaiah 9. He says, four different geographic areas are important. He says, Zebulun, west of the sea, Naphtali, northwest, to the way of the sea, which means the Mediterranean, even further west towards that great ocean. And then he says, along the Jordan, or beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan River. And he summarizes all four of these territories as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, what's important about this? Galilee was thought of as a dark and forbidding place. Oh, to be sure, it was filled with people. There were about 3 million people that probably lived in this whole region of the Galilees. But the safe place was further south. That was near Jerusalem and Judea. But at that time, the wild place, what we might think of as the frontier, the dangerous place, was further north. It was inhabited by unfriendly influences. Even demonic powers were thought to live up in that area. Most of all, it was filled with Gentiles. A land of darkness, people living in darkness, he says, quoting from Isaiah, and a land in the shadow of death. You know what kids would call it today? Have you ever heard any of your kids, some of you have teenage kids, they speak of a very difficult situation, a tough situation, or maybe a mean old workout they had at football practice, and they say, that was like Bosnia. That's what kids are saying today. That was like Bosnia. Well, this was the Bosnia of their day. Galilee was the place you didn't want to go if you didn't have to. It was not a pretty place. Here's the point. Where did Jesus go to begin his ministry? Where? He went to the dark place. He went to the hard place. He went to the difficult place. He went to the place of darkness. He went to the place where the need was the greatest. One old commentator puts it this way: if we would be partakers with Christ, we must go to Capernaum, to the fringe of things, to the dispersed countries, to the helpless districts, like McKinney, to the regions wrapped in the pall of death and great darkness. Here's what I want you to see. The kingdom of God begins in here. Its implications are always going to go out into the community, the nation, the world. But when Jesus chooses to begin his ministry in the darkness of Galilee, he is saying that he really begins his ministry in the darkest places of our hearts, in the places where we need him the most. The King of light and life and glory comes to the places of greatest need in our own lives. He comes to the places where we perhaps do not want to let him in, to those dark corners of our heart that we would like to exclude from him. Oh, Jesus, you can come in here and you can be with me and live with me as my Savior here and here and here, but Lord, there's some parts of my life I just haven't been able to get a handle on. Don't go there. And Jesus says, that's where I'm going. That's the dark place. That's the needy place. And of course, that's the point, isn't it? He comes not to those places where we have everything under control, but he comes to those places of our life where we're out of control, where I don't know what to do, where I don't know how to handle things, perhaps even to those places of darkness and sin, which I hold on to because I wrongly think that sin gives me pleasure. Oh, it does give you pleasure. But what the foolish thing is that we think that sin gives us more pleasure than the Lord Jesus does. Power from the King, from his light and his life, to come into the darkest places of our hearts and to bring his light and life and to change us. You know, one of the most remarkable things about the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the promise that you and I can change. Not in a glib, humanistic way, do some spiritual push-ups or think a new thought or take a new seminar or go to a new conference or find just the class that it will turn the trick for me. No, none of that is it. It is the gospel that has the power. It is the reality of the King's presence bringing light and life and dying for you in that place of your greatest need. Well, that's the power of the kingdom. The presence, the power, and very briefly, the priorities of the kingdom. The kingdom reorders my priorities. You see, in this passage where Jesus calls the fisherman. He was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers, and he calls them, and they leave their nets and follow him. And then he sees two more, and they leave their nets and follow him immediately. And from other Gospels, we learn that Jesus knew these fishermen before. He had been with them before, and they had been with him on an on-again, off-again basis. But now a decisive moment had come for them, a very critical time in their lives where they were going to have to figure out whether they were in earnest going to identify with the Savior in a more permanent and in a more significant way. For them, that meant that they were going to have to leave their fishing businesses. Now, we know that not all of us are called to leave our respective fishing nets, much less our families, to follow Jesus. But we can't too quickly dismiss what this passage says to us. Certainly, all of us, if we belong to Christ, are called to what I think you have to describe as a reordering of the priorities of our lives. So that place, our choice of place, where I live, what I spend my time doing, where I go, even today, possessions, position, all of these are up for grabs in light of the King's coming. And the rearrangement of priorities that the King demands by his own presence and his power at work within us is that we think through the agendas of our lives in terms of his agenda first. And we see how we, with our ideas about our own places, our own possessions, our own positions, are to fit into what the Lord wants. In other words, there is a higher calling and a higher priority on all of our lives. And it's summarized by this idea of catching fish. Catching men. What is the kingdom agenda? It's casting a net into the world and bringing men and women and boys and girls to the Lord. Not just narrowly in evangelism. Yes, in evangelism. But the whole work of the church, teaching Sunday school and ministering to the babies in the nurseries and caring and discipling for one another in small groups and leading in a Sunday school, the whole work of the church is the work of catching people for Christ. And it calls upon each of us to reorder our thinking according to what you could call here the program of the kingdom, which the Lord gives us in verse 23. Very quickly, and with this I end. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. The program of the kingdom, by which the gospel of the kingdom goes forward into our lives and into the world, goes forward on two legs. One is preaching and teaching. Not doesn't just mean what I do or what Sunday school teachers do, though it does mean those, but it means what we do around our kitchen tables with our own families. It means what we do in our small groups as we encourage and disciple one another. It means what we do as we speak to our neighbor about the truth of Christ. It means what Frank Bullock does when he spends two mornings a week out of his week ministering to kids, most of whom are in this church, teaching them what it means to be a follower of Christ. Words are important. Your words are important. And we live in an age that trivializes the significance of words. But Jesus, the King, never does. Words count. The other leg on which the kingdom moves forward are deeds of love and mercy. Here in the gospel described as healing, Jesus goes about and he heals people. He cares for them in their sicknesses and their needs. Not any of us have the power to heal as Jesus did. Oh, I wish we did. But what we are called to do is to touch lives with mercy and compassion, as he did. You know, there's a phrase, maybe you've heard of it. It's an interesting and clever phrase. It says, always teach the truth when necessary, use words. Well, I like that phrase in a way because it emphasizes the importance of our lives. But in another way, I think it's not a very good phrase. You see, words and works go together. We need the works to authenticate the words, and we need the words to empower the works. You can't separate what Jesus put together as the program of his kingdom, words and works. I read a book this summer by A.J. Cronin, the British writer, called The Keys of the Kingdom. Somebody told me after the first service that it was made into a movie in the 1940s or 50s with Gregory Peck. Well, I don't know about that. I'll have to see. It's about a missionary priest who goes and spends his lifetime in China. And when he's first there, he meets a man named Mr. Chia, whose son is quite sick. And the priest cares for his son and nurses him back to health. And as soon as the son is well, Mr. Chia comes to the priest and says, "Now I will become a Christian because you healed my son." And the priest says, "No, you're just being polite, as the Chinese do. You don't really believe in the king." Nevertheless, over the following 35 years, this priest and Mr. Chia became very good friends. The day before the priest retires to go back to his native Scotland and end his missionary career, Mr. Chia came to him and said, "I am ready to be baptized." And the priest said, "I cannot believe you are serious." And then Mr. Chia said this, "Once, many years ago, when you cured my son, I was not serious. But then I was unaware of the nature of your life, of its patience, quietness, and goodness. The goodness of a religion is best judged by the goodness of its adherents. My friend, you have conquered me by your example. Your words now ring true in my life. Your Lord must be mine too." The priorities of the kingdom, your priority, if you're in the kingdom, are words and works which draw men to the king. And we do those things because the king's presence in our heart means so much. And because his power, cleansing us from all the darkness and bringing light to all the dark corners of our life, has been so important to us. May the Lord help us as God's people as we study this magnificent part of his book this fall. And may the Lord help us to be followers of the great King and God, Jesus Christ.